Well, we are, I can't remember what week this is, maybe fourth week in the Lord's Supper, maybe five, something like that. But this morning, we finally do want to kind of address the subject of the body and the blood. What do we mean by that, and what do we receive in the partaking of the supper and so forth? We mentioned on the first week, this is by far the most controversial part. We know that. Because history tells us that is true. a lot of the largest breaks in church history have occurred, at least in part, to this particular topic as far as what do we receive when we receive the Lord's Supper. And so I want to discuss it a bit this morning. Hopefully you will leave with some answers, many questions, but some answers. And I trust, my hope is that we will learn to embrace a bit of the mystery of the supper without becoming either complete rationalists that try to explain it away or trying to over-define things beyond where the Bible goes. In Calvin, Calvin says concerning the supper that it's something more to be wondered at than understood. And a mystery that he said that he never intended to explain. So we could end just right there. If Calvin's not going to explain it, then I'm in good company. I'm not either. But, of course, we have to say something, especially with so many other views out there. And so what should guide us? What should guide us in the discussion of this topic? Think of the parameters of all of our other theology. All the other things that we know or maybe more clear in Scripture. Calvin puts it this way. Now, if anyone asks me how the supper is to be understood or how the supper works, I will not be ashamed to admit that the mystery is too sublime for my intelligence to grasp or for my words to declare. End quote. I'm going to give you a little secret here. You can tell your kids. So when you come for an interview, you know, for membership, interview for membership, or you're a covenant child who's coming to make profession of faith, if you are ever asked, explain the Lord's Supper, you have all the permission in the world to just say that you can't, and it's completely a legitimate position. The idea that in order to come to the table, we need to understand the supper would leave us all without the table or with a really poor view of the table. Then he says, Calvin says, he goes on to say perhaps the most unreformed thing that we could imagine John Calvin saying. He says, to speak more plainly, I experience rather than understand the Lord's Supper, which we should all gasp. That the experiential theology in the supper as opposed to explanatory or rationalistic. There are two things we want to kind of hold in mind, and this really does become for us the, if you look at the Reformed position, there are a few things that are really held firmly because of what we know from our other theology, and then once we hold all the things that we know firmly, we want to combine them together and say, that's what happens in the supper somehow. And the first is that the human nature of Christ is a real human nature. That may not seem important right now, but it will hopefully momentarily. And of course, this is pointed a bit at Rome, but also at the Lutherans and their view of ubiquity. What I mean by that, and we'll get into this in some detail, is that for the Lutheran position, the ascended Christ in the union between his deity and humanity, that his humanity is ubiquitous, meaning what? It's everywhere, right? It's not omnipresent in the identical way that the divine nature is, but it is everywhere. Now, is there any other human nature that is like that? So for Calvin, this was a big thing. It was just that the human nature of Christ is a normal, while glorified, human nature, and therefore cannot take on properties that are beyond the normal properties of humanity. The other thing that we need to hold in tension with this, the human nature of Christ is a real human nature, is the second, is that redemptive history is irreversible. It flows only in one direction. Why is that important? What do we mean by that? Why would I even bring that up? What is not happening at the Lord's table? Jimmy. Let's see if Jimmy can get this. He's been licensed to preach, but they haven't given him the sacraments exam yet, so we'll see. Jesus dies how many times, scripturally speaking? Once for all, right? And so whatever's happening at the Lord's table, Jesus is not dying again. The sacrifice is not being partaken of once again. That is a once-for-all, irreversible reality. That Jesus at one time was humiliated. He came in his humiliation, right? His incarnation, his life, and his death. But now he is exalted, and therefore he is no longer present, at least in this particular location, in the flesh, in humiliation. Meaning, he's not dying again. That phase of his ministry is over, right? It happened once for all. Now he's exalted in his new creation body. So how is Christ present in the new covenant? Is Christ with us here today? Yes. How? Yeah, by the Holy Spirit, which is going to, you can always just give that as your answer for the rest of this study. We're going to say a lot of things, and then you're going to ask me how, and that's the answer, the Holy Spirit. And then you can't argue with me. What do you say after that? No. Not like they try to get dates at Bible college. Will you go out with me because the Holy Spirit told me that you should? Not like that, but different. Not funny. The third thing, so one, the human nature of Christ is the real human nature. Two, redemptive history is irreversible. The third thing is that there is no separation between the gift and the giver. And I think this one aims, again, at Zwingli, but a lot of times at our own circles, that there is no separation between the gift and the giver. So some will say that in the taking of the Lord's Supper, Christ's power is there or Christ's benefits are there, but Christ isn't there. Personally, he's not there. But is that possible? Can you have the benefits of Christ and the gifts of Christ without Christ? Yeah, exactly. So notice what we're saying. We're saying Jesus' humanity is true humanity. Jesus' acts in redemption are set, right? They're settled. He's at a particular point in his redemptive work, which is the period of exaltation. But we also want to say that if Jesus is going to give us anything in the Lord's Supper, Jesus has to be there. That you can't get his gifts without him. It's not like he just gives you, little pieces of the benefits that he has without his presence, right? All the benefits that we have are in Christ, right? And therefore, Christ must be present. Calvin says you can't have the benefits of Christ without Christ himself. In giving life, if giving life-giving benefits, Calvin says, then Christ must be giving himself. He does not dole himself out one parcel at a time. We don't use that language much anymore, but he doesn't dole himself out one Amazon delivery box at a time. If you have any of the gifts of Christ, you have Christ and the whole Christ. You're going to notice I'm going to be covering myself a lot in the Reformed Mishnah today. There's going to be a lot of Calvin in the study, just so that when we're done, if you're mad, you're not going to be mad at me. You're going to be mad at the Reformed tradition. All of this is true and must be held together, but that does not solve the mystery. Okay, so if all of those things are true, it's not, like a normal syllogism where we're like, well, this is true, this is true, this is true, therefore, now I can explain the Lord's Supper to you. It's this is true, this is true, this is true, and therefore, those things are all true, and I don't know how they all work together, but they do. And so Calvin writes, "Here then, without any arguing, I embrace the truth of God in which I may safely rest content. Christ proclaims that his flesh is the food, his blood is the drink of my soul. I offer him my soul to be fed with such food. In his sacred supper, he bids me take, eat, and drink his body and blood under the symbols of bread and wine, and I have no doubt that he truly pro-offers them and that I receive them. So what does Calvin say he has no doubt that he's receiving? The body and blood of Christ, okay? So hear that, let that sink in. If people ask you, what's the Reformed position? What do we receive in the Lord's Supper? What's the answer? The body and blood of Christ. Now, is that typically how it's taught, even in our circles? Is that typically how it's understood within our circles? No, we oftentimes err on the side of what has become what we term Zwinglianism, even though I think Zwingli gets somewhat of a bad rap. In that we say, well, we get Christ's spiritual benefits, or we have communion with the Spirit in the supper. Calvin, and our confessions, as we're going to see, goes out of his way to say, no, we receive the true body and the true blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And then he's going to say a whole bunch of other things, that Jesus doesn't leave heaven to do it because his human body is at the right hand of God, and thus, you know, it's not like it's transitioning here and so forth. And there's plenty of, again, mysteries that we're going to have to run into as we go through this. But in order to understand Calvin, in order to understand the position of the Reformed Church and how it's come to us confessionally, you have to understand some of the debates of the day. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on these because they're way deeper than we have time for. But it's clear that when you read our confessions, there's several things being aimed at. There's Rome's view of transubstantiation. There's the Lutheran view. Even Lutherans differ on how they explain this. But consubstantiation, you know, the in with and under kind of view, as we'll see in a moment. And then there's the Zwinglian view, or what we call the Zwinglian view, and poor Zwingli has been batched over with a bunch of stuff he didn't actually teach. But the view that there is spiritual benefit in the supper, or we have spiritual communion with God in the supper, but we are not receiving the body and the blood of Christ in the supper. These things come to us as a backdrop. So when you start hearing Calvin and others begin to teach, they're teaching because they're trying to explain to folks, if you will, how they differ from one another. And again, I think a lot of times because of that, for us, as we said the first week, our whole view of the supper has been built on what we're contrary to. We don't believe this, but that's hardly as exciting or as edifying as what we actually, you know, do believe and what's given to us in the supper, you know, something that we want to, you know, build not only our theology around, but hopefully even, you know, build our own spiritual lives up by. Calvin believed several things. That if what was promised in the signs and of bread and wine were not really being communicated to the receiver, then God was deceptive in his use of symbols. Okay, so let's unpack that. What does the bread represent? This is one thing you do need to know when you come for your exam, but that's it. What does the bread represent? The body of Christ, right? And the cup represents his blood, and Calvin's saying, if Jesus is saying, okay, a symbol of my body and a symbol of my blood, and then he gives you something totally different than the two symbols, what? He's saying those symbols lie. They're weird symbols. Why would you give a symbol that doesn't attach to it the reality that it's pointing to, namely the body and blood of Christ? The bread and wine, in Calvin's view, neither become Christ's actual body and blood, nor does he believe that Christ is locally present in, with, and under the bread, as Luther would be claimed to teach later on. Instead, when I say that, what Luther taught and then the way it's phrased now are different. Not that Luther taught this later on, but the way that Luther's theology has been packaged later on. That they are visible pictures, but instead he believes they are visible pictures of what is invisibly, but really, being given to the faithful recipient. So no one doubts, in one sense, that the bread and the wine show forth the body and blood of our Lord. But in what manner is Christ's body shown forth, and what does it mean for the recipient? What is the benefit to be had in eating the body and blood of Christ. Why would we even bother having this discussion? Why does God give us this? What is the point? Well, for Calvin, it's everything. Now, why? Why would I say that? And I agree with him. He's smart. Why, for Calvin, he says, eating the body and blood of Christ is everything. Like, without it, there's no hope. So why? Why would he say that? And is that true? Okay? So it's how our life is hidden in Christ. I mean, what does Jesus say? Go ahead. Yeah. You know, so what does Jesus say in John 6? If you don't, what? Eat my flesh and drink my blood, what? You have no part of me. And again, you know, we'll talk about what this does and does not mean. But for Calvin, he says, I know this, biblically speaking, I need to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ. Now, obviously, that happens in John 6 by faith, right? He's not talking specifically, although we can make a really good argument that he's grounding his Lord's Supper teaching in John 6. He's not talking specifically about the Lord's Supper at that moment, but he is talking about how one is saved or united to Christ. He eats the flesh and drinks the blood of the Lord is the only way to be united to him. For if one partakes of the body and the blood of Christ, one partakes of all of Christ's benefits, as Kenny was saying. You know, the whole work of Christ can be subsumed or spoken of as his body and blood for us. And if we partake of that, then all of the benefits that he purchased by that body and blood, by that incarnation, are given to the recipient. One finds redemption, righteousness, eternal life, salvation, sanctification, and every other benefit that Christ bestows due to his taking on humanity in eating his flesh and blood. So God became man, right? And because he became man, a whole host of things were worked for our salvation. And Calvin says, therefore, we need to somehow partake of that humanity in order to receive those benefits. Because he saved man, right, by becoming man. You know, we can go back, the early church's teaching on God and flesh, right? You know, he, in order to glorify us, he had to be humiliated. Calvin says in speaking on John chapter 6, and though righteousness flows from God alone, still we shall not attain the full manifestation of it anywhere else other than in the flesh of Christ. For in it was accomplished the redemption of man. In his flesh, a sacrifice was offered to atone for our sins. In his flesh, an obedience was yielded to God to reconcile him to us. It was also filled with the sanctification of the Spirit. And at length, having conquered death, it, his flesh, was received into heavenly glory. And if we're going to get everything he has and he has accomplished, then we need to be attached somehow to that man, right? To what he's done, what the God-man has done in the flesh. And of course, for Calvin, this does not mean partaking of a re-sacrificed body, nor does it mean only communicating with the Spirit of Jesus and in no way with the flesh of Christ. But Calvin leaves both of these positions when he says one partakes of Jesus' whole person, body, and soul by the bond of the Spirit. As we'll see, we'll talk about what that means here in a second. So for Calvin, how are you and I united to the flesh of Christ? What does it take? This phrase, the bond of the Spirit, right? So there's Jesus' flesh and there's our flesh. Well, how do we get him and us into him? Well, the Holy Spirit does that, right? Well, Calvin uses some strange and fairly crude language. I've read a lot on this particular subject by him, far beyond what he writes in the Institutes, a lot of his disputations with the Lutherans. And he begins to use language like this. The Spirit is a channel or a conduit, and it's sometimes crudely translated a straw, which unites us to him. Meaning, so Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, we're here on earth, and the Spirit is a channel by which we're connected to this one who is risen, and all of his benefits are brought to us. Calvin speaks of the Spirit's operation as the mystical ability to bring Christ down to the communicate, or better yet, says Calvin, the Spirit brings us up to Christ where we might be able to feed on him. Calvin says, when you come to the table, and just like when you come to worship in general, you must forget about your physical sensibilities, for they are of no use to you here, he says. So if you're saying, well, here I am in Temecula, California, and Jesus is at the right hand of God, how will this transaction take place? Calvin says, you can't be thinking about your physical sensibilities. There's a mystical reality going on by the power of the Holy Spirit where you are being translated or brought to Christ in order that you might feed on him. He says, I say that although Christ is absent from the earth in respect of the flesh, yet in the supper, notice, we truly feed on his body and blood, that owing to the secret agency of the Holy Spirit, we enjoy the presence of both, his body and his blood. I say that the distance of place is of no obstacle to prevent the flesh, which was once crucified, from being given to us for true food. Now, I know that at one level this is tough for our, modern and somewhat rationalistic minds to fully embrace. But you will find, especially in Calvin, if you read him long on this particular issue, that there is a lot of overlap between Calvin's language and what the Eastern Fathers say on this same issue. You will find that, places of connection, especially in the Reformed faith, if there's someone that's closest to us on the supper in particular, it's not the Roman Catholic Church, and oddly, it's not even the Lutherans. It's the Eastern Church, which is completely content with being like, well, it's a crazy mystery, but this is happening. And then you ask the Eastern Church to explain it, and they're like, oh, you Western silly one. Well, we don't explain things in that kind of way. We just believe these things, in particular ways. So in the supper, Christ renews, or rather continues, the covenant that is ratified in his blood, according to Calvin. It is in Jesus that we find all of our nourishment. But Christ must be fed on all life long, Calvin says, in order to preserve and strengthen us. Calvin continues, it's needful to gain fresh vigor from day to day until we arrive at heavenly immortality. And it is for this reason that Calvin finds the Lord's Supper so necessary. If one must feed on Christ in order to nourish oneself, and the supper is a means by which God accomplishes this end, Calvin felt those who mocked him by saying, we have faith in Jesus, what is more needful than that? Missed the point of the sacrament and of faith when he said, quote, the spiritual bread is not given to us to eat our fill all at once, but rather that having tasted some of its sweetness, we may long for it the more and use it when it is offered to us. So long as we remain in this mortal life, Jesus Christ is never communicated to us in such a way as to satiate our souls, but rather wills to be our constant nourishment. So what he's saying is, if there's this reality of, what some have called the beatific vision, this reality that we are going to behold and become like Christ. Calvin says in this life, it's not this thing that Christ just, communicates himself to you once. You're like, okay, got it, check. Then from there you go to heaven. Rather, he says, you need to be feeding on him just like with natural food. So this spiritual food, he needs to be fed on constantly until we're ultimately fully united with him in that beatific reality. For Calvin, the Lord's Supper is not a testimony. It is a meal. It is a means or a help by which we are, quote, further, we are either engrafted into the body of Christ or once being engrafted are drawn closer and closer until he makes us all together one with himself in the heavenly life. So you'll notice the end to which Calvin is saying we're taking the Lord's Supper until what happens? Yeah, until we're one with Christ in that final reality of glory. I won't go more than that or I'll get myself in trouble and have a lot more explaining to do. So when we talk about this, yes, Greg. Yeah, he would say that we feed on Christ in more than one way. Part of it is the word is food for us. We are nourished in that way. Christ, and this is what is interesting. When you get a hold of this rightly, you realize that the word in that way has a spiritual character to it and that it's not a book merely. It is a book, but it's not merely a book. But it really is the word of God, right? It is, and in that sense, we partake of Christ in the reading and the preaching of the word, in some sense, in a similar but not identical, we're receiving the same Christ, but we're receiving it through a different means, both in word and in the sacraments. But that's how he communicates himself to us, is through those means. Word, this word, not just, and the sacraments, that the same living Christ is being given, communicated to us for us to feed on him by faith. So I would say he would say it's not one or the other, it's both. But he would definitely push against people and say, well, we just have the word and that's plenty. We don't need the supper. We're going to get into it. He'll say, no, there is need for it because the word doesn't, if you will, personally or self-apply itself to you like the supper does. That there's ways for us to wriggle out of whether the word is for us that are different than the supper, in the sense of the supper, you have to chew on it and then drink it, which means you know you took it. Whereas the word, you could say, well, maybe that applies to him, but how do I know that's true for me? And Calvin says, God's given us the supper in order that we might know, A, that the preached word that was just given is for us, but the Christ who is being presented, and not just presented as in a presentation, but given to us in the word, is being applied to us in the partaking of the supper, that we know that those things are true for me personally, and not just as an idea that's true for the world in general. If that makes sense. So we'll be getting to some of that here in a sec. So the real presence of Christ's body. Now this again is where things get both complex but hopefully also wonderful. So if we're saying Jesus' body must remain human, but we're also saying we must commune with the body and the blood in real presence, how does that take place? I mean, do we partake of the body and the blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper? We have a lot of yeses. That's good. We have a lot of people that are like, I think I want to say yes, but it seems spooky and wrong. So how? How do we partake of it? Yeah, so Lori's catching on here, you know. Calvin would say spiritually, but as soon as we say spiritually in our day and age, what do we mean by the word spiritual? Yeah, ethereal, some, you know, kind of nebulous, you know, ether world thing that, you know, has, there's just faint. But for Calvin, spiritually means capital S, right? The Holy Spirit brings these things to us, right? And again, if you can imagine this pipeline between heaven and earth, you know, that the Spirit is the pipeline bringing the flesh and blood of Christ, or bringing us to heaven where the flesh and blood of Christ is, to us. And again, I'm not saying Calvin's imagery there is the most helpful, but that is the imagery he uses. But it does at least reinforce the point. That's how these things become connected. How we can be connected to the physical body and blood of Christ, as we'll see here in a second. So we have communion with Jesus Christ incarnate in his body and his blood through the power of the Spirit. The body and blood of Jesus are really present to the believer via the cross and the covenant and by means of the supper, as we'll see. So in the supper, what we mean when we say this is we're doing more than fellowshipping with the Spirit of Jesus. There's not any Jesus presently, but the bodily God-man Jesus. And that Spirit, the Spirit is bringing him to us. I want to get to a couple texts I think that will help us in this and then get to the confessions. John 6:53, as we've already talked about, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now, he didn't say, you know, if you believe in the idea of the flesh and the blood. He said, you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Right? These are Jesus' words. And whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So if you partake of Christ's flesh and blood, you will be raised. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink, and whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Right? So if you partake of his flesh and blood, he's in you, right? But if you're connected to if he's connected to you in that way, then you must also be in him, according to this text. Now, Paul takes up this exact language. And again, we don't typically hear this taught, depending on where, you know, what traditions we come from. But in 1 Corinthians 10 and 16 and following, well, actually prior to that, but in verse 16, it says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ, or a koinonia with the blood of Christ? What did Jesus just say? You have to have my flesh and blood, right? And if that's true, then you will abide with me and I will be in you. And Paul says, when you drink this cup, what happens? You have koinonia with the blood of Christ. Well, Jesus just said, you have to have that if you're going to be saved. And Paul says, when you partake of the cup of blessing, that's what's taking place. And he says the same again, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Calvin writes, I say, although Christ is absent from the earth with respect to his flesh, yet in the supper we truly feed on his body and blood, and again, that owing to the secret agency of the Spirit. We read that. So let's look, if you will, at the confessions. Let me say a few things as we do. Every historical tradition, up until real, real late, believed that you ate the flesh and blood of Christ. There's no disagreement on that. It's the how, right? It's the how. It's a pretty modern phenomenon that says, oh, we don't eat his flesh and blood. We just think about Jesus dying, right? That is not the historical position of the church. This question of, you know, how it all takes place, the agency and all that, has been a point of controversy. But the fact of partaking of his flesh and blood is something that the church universal has agreed on for most of history. And again, they've agreed on it because of a few things. Jesus taking the bread and saying, this is my body. And then Paul saying, when you eat the bread and drink the cup, you are having fellowship with the body and the blood of Christ. And something's going on, right? Something is going on beyond just a memory, or people would not be dying at the Lord's Supper in the book of Corinthians, right? If it's just like you didn't remember enough, why doesn't that happen on Tuesday, you know, if you're not remembering enough? But instead, he says, you know, there's a reason people are falling asleep at this table, because there's, you know, an abuse of what's going on there. Christ is present in such a way that he judges his church even in the midst of the supper. So there's something going on, again, that is, for lack of a better term, mystical or beyond what we can perceive with our senses. The Belgic Confession puts it this way. To represent to us this spiritual and heavenly bread, Christ has instituted an earthly and visible bread as the sacrament of his body, and wine as the sacrament of his blood. He did this to testify to us that just as truly as we take and hold the sacraments in our hands and eat and drink it in our mouths, by which our life is then sustained, so we truly receive into our souls for our spiritual food, ready? The true body and the true blood of Christ, our only Savior. Receive these by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls. Yes, 35. And it's long, and I should read the whole thing, but I won't. Now, I'm going to read the Westminster Confession, and then we're going to take a step back and talk some of this through. How do they that worthily communicate in the Lord's Supper feed upon the body and the blood of Christ therein? As the body and the blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present in, with, or under the bread. Okay, those are not words you used every day. So we've got the bread and the wine on the table. The Westminster Confession says what? What's not there? Yeah, that bread and that wine have not turned into something, and it's not in, with, or under it. It's not, the bread is not his physical body. The wine is not his physical blood, right? It's not it has not been transfigured. It has not, a change of the elements have not taken place. So that part has been stated. And yet, are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver. And most people are like, oh, that's totally fine. As long as we say spiritually present, we mean they're not really there. Right? That like there's some spiritual things going on in my heart and in my head, but it has nothing to do with the physical body and blood of Christ. But that's not what the confession is saying. Listen to how it finishes. No less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses. so that they that worthily communicate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper do therein feed upon the body and the blood of Christ, not after a corporal and carnal manner, but in a spiritual manner, yet really and truly, while by faith they receive and apply unto themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. So notice what the confession is trying to do. It's trying just to say everything at once. And it's saying, okay, we know the bread and wine doesn't become his body and his blood, because why? You know, because they're not. That's good. Is he dying again? No. Is he going to leave the right hand of God to be encased in these things? No. Okay, so they're bread and wine. That's what they are. And then as soon as we say that, everyone goes, whew, what a relief. So then we're not really eating his body and blood. And then the confession says, but by the power of the Spirit, when you eat what is actual bread and actual wine, you receive what? By the Spirit, his actual body and his actual blood and all the benefits therein. And then if you ask the confession to explain it, they're just going to say, well, we just did. All they're doing is they're holding every verse that they know and saying, all this is happening. You know, Jesus, we know enough about the two natures of Christ and those not being confused, you know, in the Chalcedonian Creed. We're not saying that Jesus, you know, all of a sudden his human body has taken on properties that human bodies don't have. We're not saying that bread and wine are being transfigured in any way, but we are saying that Jesus is present there in body and blood. You have to eat his flesh and drink his blood to have any part in him, and you need more and more of it until the day of revelation when you're wholly united to him. And both of those things are happening, and then they say what? And you say, well, how? And what do they say? They say the Holy Spirit, you know, the coverall. The Holy Spirit does it, you know. Which means we have no idea, you know, the mechanics of it, just that the third person of the triune God is able to bring us to Christ and feed us with him in the supper. And so when we eat the supper, and I think the Belgic Confession is extremely helpful here with its exhortation. What does it tell you to do? It says, you know, why bother giving bread and wine then, right? If Jesus isn't in the bread and wine, I mean, do you need them? This is how moderns think anyway. But the confession says, as you're holding it, what does that help? Why does that help you as a physical person? Because you can see it, and you can smell it, and you can touch it, and you can taste it. And what we mean by that is it's real. The problem is, in modern society, that's all that's real, right? Is what you can touch it. And the confession says, that's real, so taste it. And know that as you're tasting it, the Spirit is giving you what is really shown there, what is actually represented by that thing, that real thing that you're holding. There's something just as real and just as necessary, Christ himself, for your spiritual nourishment, and he's being given to you in that action. And then the reality, and I got 3 minutes to explain sacramental union, which is no problem. What Calvin is saying, God's giving a gift, and the gift is bread and wine, and everyone taking it knows that represents the body, that represents the blood. Calvin says, when you eat it, what must you be getting at the same time? You have to be getting the body and the blood. If not, what? He says, God's signs are a bunch of lies if you don't get that. I mean, God gives you something that can represent body, good enough, blood, good enough, so that you will know for certain that the invisible God is given to you invisibly by the Spirit, the true body and the true blood of Christ, and that if he's not, then those signs are useless signs. They're signs that don't represent anything meaningful. And that you should expect, at the moment of partaking, that what you're eating and drinking is being given to you. Why is that good news? This goes a bit to Greg's question. I mean, some of you know, depends what your personality is. Some of you may not struggle with assurance. Maybe you're like, well, of course God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. Why wouldn't he? But It's one thing to know that Jesus died for sinners and to really believe it. I mean, pastorally, I believe that, and it's way easier for me to believe that for you than it is for me to believe it on Monday morning, sometimes for myself. I know that Jesus loves sinners. I do, and I believe he died for them. But the hard part is knowing, did he die for me? Does he love me personally? And why is that hard for us to know that about ourselves? Yeah, we know enough about ourselves. We don't even fully know ourselves, thank God. I mean, could you imagine? I mean, think about how much you love you still. That's how much you don't know yourself. But it's awful hard to deny, I just ate bread and drank wine. And with that comes a promise, what? That anyone who partakes of that, then everything shown therein is theirs, right? And God's point for us is that we not leave with doubts. And why would he be concerned about that? What does that say about us? Yeah, and the bottom line is if it's left invisible, we will do that all day long. I mean, we are not to be trusted with certain things. And, you know, a healthy assurance is not something that we come by naturally. And God in his goodness gives us things that will assist us in that. And again, these aren't just empty symbols that give us warm feelings. They are God's covenant promises that give us a physical and visible sign that is united to a spiritual but real reality. When I say spirit, Holy Spirit reality that we cannot see. We can't see the ascended Christ with his wounds on our behalf in his glorified state, but we partake of him every Sunday in the eating and drinking of bread and wine and are further united to him. Yeah. Yeah. And not merely representing, but especially as you're ingesting it, it is giving it to you, bringing it to you, reapplying it to you, and further uniting you to all of the benefits thereof, right? At the end, the last day, all of us will see Christ and be like him. So if we fast forward, we're all going to look pretty similar in some ways, right? In that, our sanctification quotient will be identical. We will all reflect Christ insofar as we, you know, mere humans, glorified humans can. But that's not the state we're in now. I mean, some of us are like at least the 6-yard line, and the rest of us are like the 3, you know. No one here is doing that. No one's sprinting toward the goal line. But unless you're really old, then you're sprinting and you just don't know it. No. Meaning there's a long way for all of us to go. When the Bible talks about from glory to greater glory, there's a lot of glory to greater glories needed for us to look like we will on that final day, right? We need to be united to Christ more and more. And one of the ways, and one of the primary ways God does that is giving us this meal, knowing that even though we may not be able to discern how am I being more and more sanctified or growing in grace by this meal, God is promising you it's happening. I'm uniting you more to my son. You're growing in grace. Which even that, again, it's not just our justification that causes us concern. Does God really accept me? It's, am I ever going to grow? Am I ever going to really begin to reflect Jesus? You live long enough, and depending, again, what part of the year it is, you're like, man, I went backwards. I had to have gone backwards. Like, I am a horrendous. Sometimes, does God ever show you a part of your personality you've always had, but he just let it out in public? You know, and then you're like, man, I used to be so much spiritual, more spiritual than I am now. That's not true that you were necessary. But those times make you wonder, like, is sanctification really something where I'm actually growing? Well, the table testifies to us that you are. Without your ability to, you know, put it on in an equation on a chalkboard to see, like, see, I did this, this, and this, this equals growth. Because the bottom line is, you thought you were a whole lot more spiritual when you weren't that spiritual, right? I mean, I was super holy in college because I just didn't think about anyone else other than myself and no one was in my way. And then, you know, there was all these people in my house doing, wanting to do other things than I wanted to do, and I realized I'm not as holy as I thought I was. And again, God allows that. And if we only focus on those things or can't get outside of ourselves, we will wonder, if I'm not growing, am I really in Christ? Because Christ says we're going for... And again, you can either turn inward and start to wonder and explore, and the more you explore, the more you will doubt that you're growing, to be real honest. I mean, or if you want to ask, have one, you ever had this conversation? Just be honest with me and tell me how I'm doing. If you have, that's a horrible conversation. Don't ever ask your loved ones to tell you the truth about yourself wholly. I mean, that's a mean thing to do to someone, to ask that of them. But most of us don't. Why? Because we got the sneaking suspicion that there's things that we know about ourselves that we have no desire to know. So you can go there and you'll find very little hope, or you can come to a table that presents to you the fact that you will be ever more united to Christ and you are growing in grace, regardless of whether you can discern it or not. That is not part of, thankfully, sanctification. One of the jobs is not you discerning fully your sanctification.